I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses together. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Let's give our careful attention to God's inspired and inerrant Word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, you have given us this day, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice that we have the privilege of meeting with you, of setting aside those things that clamor for our attention, that we might, as it were, sit at your feet and listen. We would ask that you would come this evening by your Spirit and speak to us. Open our eyes to see wonderful things, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive and to understand. Lord, we pray that you would use your word and the preaching of it to encourage and to build up. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you to use your imagination. You are the leader, and you are responsible for a somewhat, pick or choose, somewhat high of 2 million people. You are fleeing from oppression and slavery, and your path brings you to a point where you are going along the shore of a sea on your right-hand side. To your left, there's a military outpost belonging to the very enemy from whom you are fleeing. And in front of you, you discover a set of mountains. That, as it were, fits our definition of being in a jam or in a pickle. Or we might say you're between a rock and a hard place. But it gets worse, because as you enter into that path, you turn around and you see, in fact, the army of your enemy approaching. And you know they have all of the latest tech. I suspect, I trust, you recognize Exodus 14. Do you remember the words of Moses to the people at this particular point in their history? Moses says to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. How or where do you feel trapped? Do you find that you are in a situation where you are prone to despair? You're prone to forget the works of God? You're prone to a lack of faith? Are you prone to think you lack ability, and worse, that God lacks the ability? It's far too easy for us to see the whole and not the donut. The resurrection is God's answer. Sometimes, and you'll certainly recognize the biblical references, sometimes God speaks in a still small voice. Prophet Elijah. Sometimes God speaks in the thunder and the earthquake. Happened at Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. But I want to suggest to you, in the resurrection, God doesn't merely speak, he shouts to you. Death is conquered, and here is the evidence. Do not fear. I have not left you. It's been a long and tiring and emotional week for the entire group of Jesus' followers. From the exaltation of Palm Sunday and the cleansing of the temple to the challenging of Jesus' authority and the testing of the scribes and Pharisees trying to trap him, to the Passover meal, the prediction of betrayal, the Garden of Gethsemane, the actual betrayal and arrest. And then there were the trials on Friday, the Jewish trials, Peter's denials, the Roman trials, and the path to the cross and his crucifixion on Friday morning. 6 hours later, approximately, he dies. And then he has been buried. The women were there. The women were there at the crucifixion. They were there observing as Joseph and Nicodemus buried him. And now it's Sunday morning. And they are again at the tomb. And it's in the resurrection that God shouts to you that death is conquered. Look with me at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Matthew is just speaking in summary here. Other Gospels give more details. The women went to see the tomb. It's not yet daylight. It's the other Gospels that fill in some of the details. They came with a purpose. They came to anoint Jesus' body. They were seeking to prevent a rapid decomposition. And in fact, if we read the other Gospels, there were more than two women there. Matthew is choosing to focus on these two. There's no contradiction between the accounts. There's just a difference in focus, a difference in reporting. And we could, if we wanted, at this moment, say, what's the matter with these women? We could note their failings. We could say, hey, Mary, how many times has Jesus told you that he would rise on the third day? Three of these are recorded previously in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, 17, and just recently in chapter 20, Jesus had said, we're going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. What's the matter with you ladies? Do you remember this? I mean, this is so well known. that even the Jewish authorities had asked for a Roman guard to guard the tomb against the disciples stealing the body and making this very claim. We could do that. But on the other hand, we could note their loyalty and their love. They were there at the cross. They were there when he was buried. And here they are now, early in the morning, coming to make sure that all is in good order, to anoint the body of their master, to see the tomb, as Matthew summarizes. And it's at this point that God shouts out, "Death is conquered." Look at verses 2 through 6. I'm not going to reread this whole passage, but Matthew begins with that pair of words that he uses. I think he accounts for close to a third of the New Testament uses. "And behold." He's trying to bring you into the scene. He's trying to make it vivid to you. "There was a great earthquake." A better translation might be, "There was a violent earthquake." Do a quick rabbit trail here. Earthquakes are often associated with God appearing with mighty redemptive acts, or possibly the outpouring of his anger on his enemies. Think of the giving of the law at Sinai. The mountain shook. The judgment on the sons of Korah in Numbers, who had despised the Lord. The ground opens up and swallows them. Revelation chapter 11, as John sees the heavenlies, the gods, it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail." In fact, it wasn't but just a couple of days previous that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, redemptive act, an act of judgment. In our text, Matthew gives the reason, the immediate reason, as the descent of an angel from heaven. He says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." The angel's appearance is given in verse 3, lightning, white as snow. It's a powerful image. It's easy just to blow past that. I wish I could show you a picture on my phone of my brother's beehives. And on Friday, they were all intact. On Monday, after a thunderstorm, a set of three of them was literally gone. It was just ashes. And all that we can do is say it was a lightning strike. Just poof, reduced to nothing. Verse 2, the angel's actions are described. He descends. He comes to the stone. He rolls back and sits on it. Remember in Mark 16:3, the women are concerned that they will not be able to move this stone. They won't be able to complete their task. And in Matthew 27, at the very end of the chapter, we were told it was a mega stone in Greek. A huge stone. It was a great stone. So consider the power of the angel. He just rolls it away. He sits on it. It's no more than a chair to him. The implication is the text that the angel simply took the stone out of its groove, turned it on its side, and he sat on it. And the message, that big stone, that seal, you thought it could stop God? I'm just going to use it as a chair. As a result of the angel's appearance, the guards tremble and become like dead men. Now remember, these are not the local civilian authorities. These are Roman guards. They have been set there to defend the tomb. They are prepared to repel human attempts to get into the tomb. Years ago when I preached on Ephesians, we talked about the centurion. One of his charges is, if this is my territory and you were to draw a 6-foot radius circle around me, no one comes into that circle. Either they die or I die. These are Romans. These are not men prone to fear. But an angel coming from heaven, moving the stone, they're not prepared for this. They've never seen such a being. They're not prepared to conceive of a single being just being able to move this stone. And thus the text says they trembled. And that word tremble is derived from the same word from earthquake. We might say that guards quaked. Hendrickson asks the question, who shook more? Or what shook more, the ground or the guards? In other words, they're not slightly disturbed. They're overcome. They're overwhelmed. They're paralyzed with fear. You might think of Isaiah chapter 6 in that narrative where Isaiah sees the seraphim and sees God in the heavens. And he says, woe is me, I am disintegrating, as R.C. Sproul translates it. Or, woe is me, I am undone. A powerful Roman guard is thrown into disarray. It says in verse 4, for fear of him, for fear of the angel, they became like dead men. And when they come to, they're no longer even an organized unit. If we were to read beyond our text in verse 11, it says that some of them go into the city. The unit doesn't go as a group. They're dispersed. This in itself is amazing. But it's here, like in Psalm 29, where we hear the voice of the Lord speaking in the storm, we hear God speaking in the earthquake. In a moment, we'll talk about the fact that Jesus didn't need the stone moved. What we have is the earthquake announcing God's work. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus has taken up his life again. And this is monumental news. The earthquake proclaims, behold the works of God. It's like Job 37. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. So brothers and sisters, stop. Stop and hear what the Lord is speaking. It is most certainly not limited to what I'm about to say. But I suggest to you that the Lord, sitting in heaven, is laughing. Psalm 2. He's laughing in the resurrection at the petty efforts of men who sought to keep him in the tomb. He's laughing in delight that his dear children have been redeemed. He's saying, Christ was and is righteous. I declare this by the resurrection. The grave can't hold him. It's not possible for the pangs of death to do so. He's saying, death, that great enemy, has been destroyed. He's saying, I've accepted the work of my Son. His sacrifice is perfect and complete. By it, all those who trust in him are justified. And that's what Paul says in Romans. Jesus was raised for your justification by the resurrection. That's right. This is your basis for justification. This is the great I am saying, I have power over death. What is the worst that you are suffering? How is it that you feel pinned in by life? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that eye has not seen or heart conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. But in the resurrection, God does more. He shouts to you that death is conquered. Here is the evidence. Just think of the stone, the steel, and the guard that we've already talked about. These were things that gave the security to the chief priests and Pharisees, but their efforts are disclosed as puny before the power of the Almighty. The grave can't contain him, and these things are evidence of that. But there's more. And the more is the reason that the angel moved the stone. You see, again, Jesus didn't need the stone to be moved to come forth. I mean, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, in two different locations, it talks about the disciples being gathered behind locked doors, and Jesus just appears. Boom, he's there. I like the writing of C.S. Lewis. I do feel obligated, as Dr. Spear used to encourage us, to put the Surgeon General warning in. C.S. Lewis is not always a trustworthy theologian. However, he's a brilliant mind and he is a great writer. I hope some of you have read the Space Trilogy. In the Space Trilogy, the main character is confronted with angels. They're Eldiel in Lewis's writing. And they come into a room, and our main character, Dr. Ransom, is puzzled how this could happen. And they explain to him that what we perceive as solid is in fact like air to them. They're living in the reality. We're living in the ephemeral. We're living in the shadow. And so the angel didn't move it for Jesus. He moved it so that the women could look into the tomb and see more evidence. And so the angel instructs the women in verse 6, come and see the place where he lay. He's not here, but come and see for yourself. None of the witnesses to the resurrection actually saw that moment. They saw the evidence for it and they saw the result. They talked to the risen Christ. They saw him in person, very much alive. But here they go in and see the tomb is empty. They're able to see where he lay. You'll remember back in chapter 27, the women were there when Nicodemus and Joseph put his body into the tomb and rolled the stone into the entrance. They knew these men had wrapped him in clean linen and in the spices. They came expecting the body to be there. But the grave is empty. Not completely. If you think about this, if a grave robber would have come, he would have taken everything. Or there would be evidence of disorder. The same thing would have been true if the disciples stole the body. Haste and fear, presuming they got past the Roman guard, would have been evidenced. But instead, the women come in to the tomb and they see order but no body. Like Peter and John in John 20, they see the linen cloths lying there. They see the face cloth neatly folded and in a separate location. It is as though Jesus, having risen from the dead, calmly rises, folds things neatly up, and walks through. And the angel's saying, here's the evidence. In the resurrection, God shouts to you, do not fear. We've seen that the angels, or the angel, created fear in the soldiers. It must have been awe-inspiring. And it's likely a source of fear for the women, too. We don't often face angelic beings. And every instance we have in the scripture, when a human meets an angel, they're undone or they're overwhelmed. Add to that the women's fear that has been with them all night, all morning. We want to get to the tomb to anoint the body, but who's going to move the stone? We don't have this figured out. How are the soldiers going to treat us? What if the authorities arrest us? How can I go through with this? I'm scared, but I can't stand the thought of not doing this. I can't stand the thought of seeing him. All these things are creating an emotional toll. They don't just disappear. And so in the ESV, we have the words, do not be afraid. It misses a little bit of the Greek. Don't you be afraid. It's emphatic. Don't be like the others who were scattered, the 12. Don't be like the soldiers whom you've seen. Don't fear. Why? Because I know why you've come. But your fears have no basis. The situation, if you will, is resolved. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. So, brothers and sisters, do not fear. He is risen. So at this point, we might, in our humanity, have expected some sort of rebuke or even judgmental words on the angel towards the women. I mean, by their very actions, their lack of belief in Jesus' words, promising that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days, it's plain to see. They're there to take care of the body. They're not coming expecting this. But all you can find in the text is a gentle remonstrance, an admonishment, if you will. Verse 6, for he has risen, as he said. I don't know the tone of voice, but that's about the most you can find here. There are no harsh words. There's no expression of frustration. Can you imagine one of us speaking to the women? He's not here, as he said, and he said, and he said. What's the matter with you? So, dear people, put yourself in your place of doubt. Do not fear. He's not angry. He has not rejected you. You are an adopted child of God. You have his favor. The resurrection shouts. But William Hendrickson indicates that this command, don't you be afraid, not only includes a cessation of the fear that they're currently expressing, but also has in mind the putting on of the opposite. The resurrection was a source, or should be a source, of great joy. They were, they were to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll remember the final words of Jesus on the cross, tetelestai, or tetelestai, meaning it is finished. We've talked about how that Greek verb carries with it the meaning of an event that has a continuing impact. Well, the resurrection is the same. It has a continuing impact to this day. So you too can and must rejoice. Or as the text would put it, stop fearing, with the implication, and rejoice. But in the resurrection, God shouts more. He shouts to you, I have not left you. The angel speaks to the women. He promises them Jesus is going before them to Galilee and they will see him there. He hasn't been crucified and he's just leaving them. And so the text says, the women depart with fear and great joy. As we've been talking about this, it's natural for there to be fear. There's these residual emotions. The angel was awesome. But Hendrickson points out, joy wins the day. Joy is the predominant thing here. They came thinking Jesus is dead. And now they know he's alive. And so what does the text say? They leave how? They're running in the other Gospels. They run to go tell. They're quite literal about the angel's instruction here. They go quickly. And the text says they go with great joy. Fear is not modified. Joy is. It's great joy. There's a promise. He will come to them. He will come to you. And then Jesus meets them on the way. They've had the blessing of being the first to the tomb and hearing the message. Now they're further blessed by being the first to see the risen Lord. I think there's a quick rabbit to chase here. There's a rejection of first century values by Matthew at this point. At various points we've noted in the first century, women were not highly esteemed. Christianity elevates women. Christ comes first to the ladies. So in his appearing to them, he's already showing them. He doesn't have a mere promise. He's coming to them. He's not left them. He greets them with a simple question. And their immediate response is to go to him and to worship. They take his feet. It's an act of homage to a king. We need to see they're recognizing his kingship. They're recognizing once dead, now alive, he's not like any other. The fact that they took hold of his feet shows he's not a phantom. He's not a vision. This is a real physical Jesus. And they worshiped him as divine. And then Jesus repeats the words that we've already heard from the angel. And we probably need to get this straight in our mind. The angel's really giving them the message that Jesus already has given the angel. So it's not original with the angel. But in our text, he's repeating, "Do not be afraid." So I would suggest to you that the repetition in the text is adding some weight to the command. But the restatement adds another hopeful note. If you look at that final verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Just as the angel didn't chastise the women for their lack of faith, Jesus doesn't reject the 11 disciples. He doesn't say, "Yeah, go back and tell those 11 cowards and deserters that I'll meet them in Galilee." No, this is the moment where Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Many brothers. Adoption is implied in this text. That same adoption that's yours in Ephesians. If we put this in broader context, it's completely consistent with what we'll be looking at in about 2 weeks. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." In Hebrews, the writer picks up on this and says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The resurrection shouts to you, he has not left you, no matter what you've done. So what is your point of despair? Your struggle? The resurrection is shouting to you, death is conquered. Jesus went to the cross. He died. He had to go through the suffering. There is suffering in life, but death is conquered. The resurrection is shouting to you, God is powerful. He can knock out the guard. He can move the stone. Jesus is not going to be contained. So you don't need to be afraid like others. You don't need to be afraid because this is the same Jesus raised from the dead that he was prior. He's patient. He's meek. His yoke is easy. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's twice in the text that he says, "Do not fear." But more, in Ephesians, in that first chapter, when Paul is praying for the people, recognizing that they have placed their faith in Christ, he prays that the eyes of their heart, because the eyes of their heart have been enlightened, that they would know some things. And one of those things is that they would know that power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works in them. It's the same power that works in you. And so you can also recognize that the resurrection is based on all these things, his power and the fact that he hasn't changed. You can look forward to the fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen nor ear heard nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So do not fear. The resurrection is God's answer. Sometimes he'll speak in a small voice. Sometimes he'll speak in thunder. But in the resurrection, he shouts to you that death is conquered. There is evidence. And you are not to fear because he has not left you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. But most we thank you for your love demonstrated in the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that this is our hope. Lord, help us to understand in increasing measure that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, giving us victory over sin, giving us the hope we need. Press that into our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.